So a few weeks ago, we started a three-part series, which I'm calling our series on imitating God. And a lot of it, I'm sure, hasn't been new to many of you, but every once in a while, it's good to go back and look at certain things that we may or may not understand or know, things that we might need to re-examine or understand in our hearts. So we came to some conclusions about imitating God, why it's important, how to do it. Last week, we focused quite a bit more on how God himself is revealed to us through Christ and how imitating Christ is imitating God, being Christ-like and following his example, letting God change our hearts. Today, I want to talk a little more about the character of God himself. Thus the title, Who's Your Daddy? The importance, really, of knowing who God is. Now, let me make a statement to start, and this will be the first couple of blanks on your handout. How you view God is probably one of the single most important factors that will affect everything from your outlook on life to the kind of relationship that you'll have with him. In some ways, how you view God is one of the most important factors in your life, in your walk with the Lord, because this will affect everything. If you have a rotten concept of who God is, it's going to be very difficult to trust him. If you really don't know him, let's talk a little more about this, because I really, instead of giving you a message today that talks about what a good father is or how you can be good fathers, I wanted to really focus on our Father in heaven and what he is like. You know, a lot of people grew up maybe without a dad. As a result, seeing God as Father is difficult for them. Some people grew up with having a terrible relationship with their father. And that oftentimes can color the idea of God as Father. And so putting that moniker aside, I hope today that I can help at least give you a foundation or a starting point, if you don't already have this, a place to really begin to understand who God is and what he desires to be in your life. Because this will affect so much. The next statement, as I was thinking about the first couple of scriptures that I want to focus on, the desire to see and or know God seems to be woven very deeply into the core of our being. And this is more observation. You see it in the way people write. You see it in the way they talk. You see it in poetry. You see it in literature. You see it when people question their existence. And whether they realize it or not, and I don't know if this is part of that God-shaped vacuum that Bonhoeffer talked about, but this idea being that there seems to be something in us, woven deeply into the core of our spirit, into the fabric of our physical DNA perhaps, a desire to know God, a desire to see God, a desire to experience God. And perhaps we see that in the first scripture we're going to read. Now, last week, we read this from John 14, but I want to focus on a little different part of it. So let's read this exchange that Jesus is having here with the disciples. And we read this last week, so let's just kind of look at it again. Notice, though, that I've emboldened different text for us to focus on. All right. If you had really known me, Jesus says, you would have known who my Father is. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, so why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of the work that you've seen me do. Now, the reason I highlighted Philip's statement is this statement seems to echo the age-old cry, I just want to see God. I just want God to reveal himself to me. Have you ever had a moment like that in your life? Maybe you felt disconnected. You felt alone. You wanted God to show himself to you in some way. God, I just want to see you. Philip says, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. That's all I want. I just want to see the Lord. Sometimes we're not even sure what we're asking. You know, we want to see something. We have a concept in our mind of what it is that we want God to reveal, and we're not even really sure what it is that we're asking. Jesus, in his own way, gently rebukes Philip a little bit and says, Philip, I'm right here. Hello. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm showing myself to you right now. Sometimes we want something and we're missing the fact that God has already revealed himself to us because we're looking over here. It's like the guy who lost his contact lens and he's looking for it under the streetlight. And somebody comes along and says, what are you doing? I'm trying to find my contact lens. Okay, let me help you. He says, so whereabouts did you drop it? Oh, over there across the street. Well, why are you looking here? Well, this is where the light is. You know, I mean, I think sometimes we do that with the Lord. You know, God wants to reveal something over here, but we have it in our head that, you know, we're only going to see it if we're in this location. Moses perhaps echoes the same sentiment in Exodus 33. Now, it's ironic because Moses, you know, he's been going up to the mountain and visiting with God, not exactly face to face, but, you know, God in his own way has communicated with Moses, maybe behind some form of barrier, a cloud or the burning bush, you know, so Moses is having fellowship with God, and apparently that's still not enough. You know, we always seem to want more of something that we're not getting. I don't know what it is with us. But in Exodus 33, the Lord replies to Moses, verse 17, I will indeed do what you have asked for. I will indeed do what you have asked, sorry, for I look favorably on you and I know you by name. Moses responded, then show me your glorious presence. Because, you know, everything that he's already seen so far hasn't been good enough. But what's Moses asking? He really wants to see God in his glory as he is. Different translations use different ways, but use different ways to put this. But in essence, Moses is wanting to see God in his glory and his power. And the Lord replies, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will call out my name, Yahweh, before you. For I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion on anyone I choose. But you may not look directly on my face, for no one may see me and live. The Lord continued, look, stand near me on the rock. As my glorious presence, my glory, passes by, I will hide you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and let you see me from behind, but my face will not be seen. It's kind of an interesting account because Moses has been experiencing God on a pretty supernatural level. I mean, not many of us can say we went up to Mount Sinai and God gave us stone tablets that he wrote on himself. Yet Moses still has this desire to see God in a more real way, to experience God more. And what he asks for from God is, God, I really want to see your glory, your power. I want to see the fireworks. I want to see the Lord God omnipotent reigning. And what I really find interesting is, what does God begin to talk to Moses about? You see, oftentimes, as with many classical theologians, we get stuck on what God is and what God can do rather than on who God is and his desire for a relationship with us. Moses wants to see God's presence. What does God begin to talk to Moses about? Moses, I'll make my goodness pass before you. You know, I can almost feel Moses say, well, that's nice, God, but I really want to see your glory. I'll call out my name before you. That's good, Lord, but I really want to see your glory. I will show mercy. I will show compassion. Yeah, but Lord, I want to see your glory. And then finally, God says, I mean, I'll let you see a limited amount of my, quote, glory. I'm going to have to shield you from it because if I was to just kind of show up in all my glory, you would be annihilated. Think, you know, what happened to Moses? Well, he was just nuked by the presence of God because God is big and powerful and huge and kind of like a floodlight and a shadow, and the shadow's gone. So God allowed Moses to see part of his power, but that's not what God was really trying to show Moses. In classical textbooks, you see words like omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. Ooh, you know what these mean? Omnipotence, that's the theological term for God's all-powerfulness. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God's omnipresence, that's the fact that he can be everywhere at once. God's omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. And these are big words for a big God. And while they're true, while they tell us things about what God is, what do they not tell us? Who he is. Who is he? Maybe Philip, maybe Moses thought they wanted to see God in his power. And God is saying, you really don't need to see that. You don't even know what you want. Luigi know what you want. No, sorry, a little. You don't know what you want. I'm gonna tell you what you want. What you really want to see, you want to see my goodness. You want to see my mercy. You want to see my compassion. You want to know my name. And in scripture, if you understand the significance of names, a person's name tells us everything about who they are and their character. That's why they were given the names they were given. That's why they changed their names when they had encounters with God. It's as if Moses wants to see God's power, but God immediately attempts to redirect Moses' question towards something a little different, his character. Moses thinks power equals glory. God's like, no, Moses, really, it's about my character. It's as if God is saying, Moses, what I am and what I can do is not nearly as impressive or as important as who I am and the relationship that I want to have with you and the relationship that I want to have with my people. Now, ironically, after Jesus comes on the scene and reveals himself to us, the Apostle John seems to understand this connection that Moses didn't quite get yet. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. And depending on which translation you have, might end with full of grace and full of truth. The reality is, John, in seeing the person of God, you know, the truth is God crammed into a human body isn't really that impressive. As much as the miracles that they saw and the life that Jesus led was extraordinary, if they were to look at Jesus, I mean, Moses couldn't be in the presence of God without being annihilated. And yet, John says, here we are in the presence of God in human form, and we have seen his glory in the person of Jesus Christ. John seems to understand it's not about the fireworks. It's not about the power. It's about we've seen God revealed in this person. See, God's power isn't really his glory, though you could say it's glorious. God's character is his true glory. That's the thing that God wants you to know about him. Jesus reveals God's character to mankind in a very clear and very practical way, and as a result, we have seen his glory. Now, if you'll indulge me for a moment, as I try to use an illustration that probably breaks down. But, you know, as a kid, I enjoyed superheroes like any boy. You know, how many of you used to try to get your mom's towels and tie them around your neck and fly around the house? Any of you do that? Come on, be honest. Did you wear your underwear outside your pants? No, anyway, that's fine. That would be the superhero costume. My brother used to do that. Anyway, so we love to play superheroes. And I loved reading about them. I mean, if I could convince my mom, you know, Saturday morning cartoons would come on and the Super Friends came on later in the day, right before Spider-Man, you know? And by that time, the TV had been on so long, my mom was wanting to kick us out of the house. So we'd like fly under the radar, you know, because we really wanted to see Superman and Batman and the Justice League fight Lex Luthor, you know. So in there watching the cartoons. Something about superheroes that resonate very strongly with little boys. I don't know if they resonate as strongly with little girls or not, but it's a guy thing, I guess. Whatever. One of the things that always impressed me about the consistency of a character like Superman was how steadfast and good he was. You know, years later, heroes came along. They were kind of the anti-heroes, and they kind of lived morally ambiguous lives. Superman was never like that. He was, you know, he was always made the right choice. He didn't take human lives. You know, he cared about people. And I remember growing up, you know, watching different television and movie iterations of Superman on the big screen. One in particular stuck out to me, in which Lois finds out that Clark Kent is in fact Superman. How she never noticed before, none of us could ever figure out, because we figured glasses and that's it, you know. Anyway, somehow the glasses fooled her. When she finally finds out, she's so offended at Clark. She says, "I don't even know who you are. All this time you've been Superman. I don't even know who you are." And Clark says, "Lois, I'm still Clark. Superman is what I do. Clark is who I am." And I think sometimes we get so bogged down with the omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence and power and glory of God and what he can do that we miss the part about who he is. And the reality is, when you have power like that, maybe we have difficulty relating. You know, if I had God's power, it would not, you know, we probably wouldn't use it in the most sanctified way, would we? That's why Uncle Ben said to Spider-Man, "With great power comes great responsibility." Some of us would have that power and we would use it to our own men. "That guy cut me off." You know, lightning comes. No, I mean, you know, we would use it in an unsanctified fashion. God isn't motivated by power. He's not motivated by what he can do. He can do anything. He created the universe. He brought it into existence. He created the genetic code that is written in your DNA that tells us what you look like. That's a given. But who is he? Because until you know who he is, knowing all the stuff about what he can do isn't going to do you a lick of good. Can you trust him? Can you really know him? Does he want to be part of your life? You see, if John had written a theology textbook, instead of the first three chapters being about omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence, chapter one would probably likely be like this, 1 John 4. "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed us how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is brought to full expression in us. And God has given us his spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his son to be the savior of the world. All who confess that Jesus is the son of God have God living in them and they live in God. We know how much God loves us and we have put our trust in his love. God is love and all who live in love live in God and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he first loved us." We talk a lot about love, and for a lot of people, some people think that talking about God as love is a watering down of the gospel, and I think the only reason they believe that is because the word love in our culture means so many different things. You know, I mean, I say things like, "I love chocolate. I love my Keurig." But I don't love my Keurig the same way I love my wife. And I don't love my cat the same way I love my daughter. And I definitely don't love superhero movies like I love the Lord. But we say love, 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 and we've watered that down. And I think because of that fact, we read a passage like 1 John 4 and it kind of, we're desensitized to it because we don't understand love. Knowing that God has the ability to do a particular thing is not nearly, I believe, as transformative or transforming as knowing that you can trust him with your life because of who he is, because he is for you, because he cares about your life and your choices more than you do. So I want to suggest, go ahead and be in awe of God for what he is. Absolutely. Be in awe of what he can do and what he is, but love him for who he is. I believe that until you truly know who he is, you're probably going to be constantly coming to incorrect conclusions about everything that is going on around you. For example, blaming God for what Satan is doing in your life, that sort of thing. Or blaming God for your own mistakes, you know, whatever. I want to read passage from 1 Corinthians, and let's see if we can unlock the love code here. Paul gives us a very clear description of what love is supposed to be. And again, we've read this one so much. If you've been to a wedding, 9 out of every 10 weddings has this scripture read. 95% of statistics are made up on the spot. I don't know. Anyway, here we go. Love is patient and kind. And I want you to think about this as we read it. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. And it keeps no record of being wronged. Does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Which is just a different way of saying, as other translations put it, love never fails. Now, you look at that. All right, I think I can wrap my head around that. Maybe there's some things that I'm struggling with there. But that gives me a better idea of what this concept of love is. Especially that Greek word agape that maybe we've heard about that describes this concept of godly, unselfish love. So let's talk about basic algebra. A equals B. B equals C. Therefore, yes. Oh, you're good. Amazing. Therefore, A equals C. I mean, this isn't, obviously it's not rocket science, it's algebra. Anyway, sorry. All right, let's look at some basic theology. Without trying to seem too trite, John tells us very clearly that God is love. And for him, if he was to start a theology textbook, he'd skip over the omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, all those words, omnis, and he would go right to this. This is the heart of who God is for the Apostle John. He was there. He knows. All right, so let's trust him on this. Paul gives us a really clear description of what love is in 1 Corinthians 13. So, using our knowledge of algebra and basic theology, if God is love and we have just read a description of love, would you suggest that God is therefore described in 1 Corinthians 13. Go back a couple slides to the scripture there. 1 Corinthians, yeah, thank you. Boom, boom, boom. If God is love, what it tells me about God is that God is patient and kind. And that God is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. He does not demand his own way. He is not irritable, and he does not keep record of being wronged. He does not rejoice about injustice, but God rejoices whenever the truth wins out. God never gives up. God never loses faith. God is always hopeful, and God endures through every circumstance. I believe this is foundational theology. Theology is just a fancy word that means words about God. If you can understand this from a biblical perspective and from a character perspective, you have understood some of the most important theology I believe you can understand about who God is and who he desires to be in your life. Go ahead and skip over those other ones again. Let me conclude by saying this. This is who God is. And as a reminder of this, the theme of this series, this is who God wants you to become. This is who he is. This is who he wants you to be. It's a tall order. It's not the kind of thing that you're just going to wish into being. This is something that you're going to have to let God do to transform you. Finally, this. Know who your daddy is. Imitate him. And trust him. If you don't know him, you're not going to be able to trust him. If you don't trust him, it's going to be very difficult for you to place your faith in him. Jesus had the audacity to tell the disciples, tell the people that he was speaking to, that we could call God our Abba, Father. And that Greek word Abba is the Greek vernacular for daddy. I'm trying to imagine little Greek children running around when they see their daddy. Abba, 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 you know. I mean, really, it's one thing when you're going before your father and you know that you've done something wrong and you're in trouble and you say, Father? It's another thing when you know who your daddy is. And when my little girls run up to me and yell, Daddy, Daddy. You know, as a parent, you kind of eat that stuff up. And I know that God desires that relationship with each of us. God wants to be that kind of father to you. And he wants you to know him in that way so that you can live out the example that he very clearly demonstrated through the person of Christ. On this Father's Day, I'd just like you to be able to reflect a little bit on who your on who your real father is and what he wants to be to you. Let's pray together, shall we stand? Thank you, Lord, for being our Lord, for being our Savior, for being our Creator. But in a way, God, for wanting more than anything to be our Father, to be our Daddy. And I pray, Lord, as we come to a deeper awareness of who you are, and we come into a deeper awareness of who you desire to be in our lives, Father, I pray that as that materializes and gels and becomes clearer, Father, that we would be able to follow you with reckless abandon, that we would be able to trust you like a young child trusts their father. That we would be willing to see you for who you are and what it is that you want to be. Because I know, God, that if we can grasp these concepts and truly have them understood in our heart and in our mind, God, that they can revolutionize everything about the way we live our life. God, we need to learn what it means to trust you. We need to love you because you first loved us. And I pray, God, that as you stepped out of eternity to show us who you are, God, that we would be able to take this knowledge and live out our lives in a way that says to the world, I know who my daddy is. And he's for me. And he cares about me. And he loves me too much to let me stay the way I am. because he wants me to be like him. We thank you for this gift and this knowledge and for what you make possible through the power of your Son. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look at the person next to you and say, who's your daddy? All right. Have a great week. We'll see you back if you're free tomorrow night. Grill out at our place at 6. And if you are a dad, make sure you get some chewy jerky to chew on before you leave. God bless.